Afternoon. So good to be with you. We absolutely love this conference. It struck me as we were singing that the two songs that Brother Scott chose to open this session are literally two of the greatest poems in the English language. What a blessing to hear Cooper's text set to music and then that wonderful Be Thou My Vision poem. And the singing here is one of the highlights, second only to the fellowship and lunch, and then fourth is the speaking. And so I'm glad I have an opportunity to be a part of that. I'm going to begin in John chapter 3, read a couple familiar verses to you. John 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The context for this remark is Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, "We've assessed you, and we think you're pretty good. We think you are a teacher come from God." And the Lord Jesus immediately corrects him and says, "Unless you have an above birth, a supernatural birth, transformation, you can't even begin to assess me." And then he goes on to speak of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that sovereign work that can't be explained. He gives his own credentials as a teacher from heaven. And then he takes Nicodemus to a story Nicodemus would have known well. The story in Numbers 21 of judgment falling on sinners in the form of snakes, poisonous serpents, and how a bronze serpent is raised. And when they look, they live. And the Lord Jesus uses this Old Testament illustration to correct Nicodemus in three ways. And he's not just correcting Nicodemus, he's correcting every religious person who thinks that he has somehow the right to assess Jesus on his own terms. And the first thing that this story teaches Nicodemus and all of us is that there must be a lifting up of the Son of Man. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Why must? Well, consider the desert encampment with men and women everywhere dying for the poison in their veins. And imagine a teacher walking around giving them encouragement and positive reinforcement and wonderful instruction. Keep on keeping on. It's not going to do them a lot of good. They need redemption. They need rescue. They need a sacrifice to be hung for them. That's their only hope. But God could have left them to die in their sin. The Son of Man must be lifted up is not some kind of external compulsion. This is the compulsion that rises from the loving heart of Jesus Christ. He wasn't nailed to a cross by Roman soldiers. And the mockers who said he saved others, himself he cannot save, they were speaking truth way beyond what they knew. He must die because he must save, and he must save because he loved. So Nicodemus, you need more than a teacher. Religious person, you need more than an example. By dying on a cross, the Lord Jesus demonstrated love and power. He demonstrated his glory in being lifted up for us. He displayed that glory. But that love and power displayed only if the cross is the antidote for the poison running through our veins. It must be an atoning death. So number one, what Nicodemus needs to know is that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Number two, Nicodemus needs to know that to be benefited by it, you must look to the uplifted Son. That is, if the people dying in their tents had been told, "There is a bronze serpent out there," and they had said, "Hey, that's really interesting, tell me more about it. In fact, I think I'm going to enroll in a class and learn more and more about this bronze serpent, and pretty soon I'll be able to write essays on," no, you must look. Nicodemus's "we know" is never saving faith. Saving faith is always trust. It always rises above mere head knowledge. And then third, the text speaks of the life that comes with looking at the lifted up Son of Man. The change that passes upon a person who looks is nothing short than a new birth. A new life is injected into the person's veins, which drives out the poison, and there's no death associated with that life. He looks and he lives. And that's what Nicodemus must do. That's what every man, woman, and child, no matter how religious, must do. Well, that was a synopsis of one of Alexander McLaren's sermons. All right, it was a lot longer than that. I gave you the 12-minute version. He preached 125 sermons through the Gospel of John that are included in McLaren's Expositions of Holy Scripture. This is the man about whom William Robertson Nicoll said he touched the text with a silver hammer, and immediately it broke up into natural and memorable divisions, so comprehensive and so clear that it seemed wonderful that the text should have been handled in any other way. So who was Alexander McLaren? My theme today is Alexander McLaren, the primacy of practical exposition. The primacy of practical exposition. Why am I covering McLaren today? Well, for one thing, the other speakers all have to actually model preaching today. I don't envy them. I just get to talk about somebody who modeled preaching today. But Pastor Huffstutler asked me to study this man. Before beginning this study, I could have written two sentences about Alexander McLaren. I'd known about him for a long time. And I will confess to you that I am going to present him as I have discovered him. And there's going to be good, and there's going to be not good, and I think we can learn from both. So, a little bit of biography of Alexander McLaren. He was born on February 11th, 1826, in Glasgow. Godly Christian home. His mom was a prayer warrior. His dad was a businessman, but he's a businessman who was a lay preacher. At any time the pastor had to be away, his dad preached. He was, quote, renowned for his clarity, rational thought, humility, and strong work ethic. He was also a bit of an anomaly in that he was Scottish and he was Baptist. That is, the Baptists had been making some headway in Scotland, to this staunchly Presbyterian country. And McLaren's family attended Hope Street Baptist Church. And he heard the gospel over and over and over and over again for the first 10 years of his life. And then his dad took a trip to Australia on a business trip. And while he was gone, they had a special speaker at the church, and little Alex got saved. And it's amazing how the Lord does that, doesn't he? Many of us as parents have poured ourselves into our kids, and then somebody meets them and has a conversation, and they get saved. And it's a reminder that it's the Lord who saves. The pastor there was a man named James Patterson. He poured himself into Alex's life. And at the age of 14, May 17th, 1840, he was immersed there in Glasgow. 2 years later, at the age of 16, God moved the family to London. His dad got a transfer, and he started working for a branch of the business that was in London. It was just at the right time in Alexander's life because he wanted to be a preacher. He had been studying the word. He saw his dad preach occasionally. He wanted to be a preacher. And at 16, he enrolled in the Baptist College of Stepney in London. And they discovered that he was kind of good at languages. That is, he just sort of picked up Greek and Hebrew really, really well, and pretty soon he's winning prizes in Greek and Hebrew. He was shy, he was modest, but he was painstaking, and he was never satisfied until it was right. That is, we're told he was accurate in his studies, which means he's not letting things go. He also started studying preaching. And not only did he hear the speakers at the school, not only did he hear the preachers in his home church, but he would travel to churches in London to hear preaching. And the preacher who influenced him the most was a man named Thomas Binney. Binney was the pastor of King's Weyhouse Chapel in London for 40 years. Quote, he preached without notes, using textual divisions as his sermon structure, and skillfully communicating biblical truth. Let me just pause and say that I'm very encouraged whenever I discover somebody like Benny in my studies, because very few people, somebody wrote a biography of him, he was a fairly big deal at the time, but very few people today have ever heard of Thomas Benny. But most people have heard of Alexander McLaren. And as an educator, I want to be the Benny to my young men, one of whom may be a McLaren someday. You just never know who God's going to use. And God used Benny in McLaren's life. McLaren later would say that Dr. Benny taught me how to preach. And Benny never gave him homiletics lessons. He taught him how to preach by preaching, as Brother Thomas suggested this morning. McLaren was a bookworm. Something else Brother Thomas mentioned was the value of wide reading. And McLaren read English literature. He read English poetry. And throughout his whole ministry of 60-some years of preaching, he's going to introduce observations from literature on numerous points as illustration. But it did something else for him. It helped him master English style. And he is a wonderful stylist, elegant English. And he picked this up from wide reading. During his last year at college, he's 19, right, a small rundown church in Southampton asked him to come and supply pulpit for them. And at age 20, he became pulpit supply for Portland Baptist Chapel. And the people loved him. And as soon as he finished with his degree at age 20, they said, "Would you come be our pastor?" You say, "Well, that sounds unusual that you'd have a 20-year-old be your pastor." Yeah, I think so. I mean, there are a few of these guys in church history. You know, Andrew Fuller was 19, Charles Spurgeon was 17. Spurgeon's going to do the same thing 7 years later. But it's unusual. And he begins pastoring in Southampton. He's going to be pastor there for 12 years. He devoted himself to study and preaching. His biographer said he spent less time on pastoral and social work, though not wholly neglecting it. All right, well, I'm glad he didn't wholly neglect it. He said later, "I thank God that I was stuck down in a quiet little obscure place to begin my ministry. For that is what spoils half of you young fellas. You get pitchforked into some prominent position at once and then fritter yourselves away in all manner of little engagements that you call duties, going to this tea meeting and that anniversary and the other breakfast celebration, instead of stopping at home and reading your Bibles and getting near to God. I thank God for the early days of struggle and obscurity." So he pastors there for 12 years. 10 years into that pastorate, at the age of 30, he got married. He married Marion McLaren. He said, "Well, that sounds like, yeah, it was his cousin." Presumably several degrees removed. I mean, there's no negative comment about this marriage. Sort of like, you know, Franklin Roosevelt marrying Eleanor Roosevelt. I think there was that kind of thing. So he married his cousin in 1856. I'll say a little more about her. But around 1850s, about the time he married Marion, his meticulous expositions of Scripture are coming to the attention of the leaders of the Baptist Union, which is sort of the denomination that most of the Baptist churches in Great Britain were a part of. And they started giving him invitations to go to other more prominent churches. He was in no hurry to do so. But finally, in 1858, the invitation came from Manchester. Manchester is the second largest city in England, a major industrial area, and it was a large church, and he accepted that invitation, and he became the pastor in 1858 at the age of 32, which is still pretty young, of the Union Chapel. Quote, "Though it was a Union Chapel, the membership was predominantly Baptist, and McLaren himself firmly held the distinctive principles of that denomination." I think that statement has a number of tensions within it that I shall revisit here in a few minutes. But he now becomes the pastor of the Union Chapel. And for the next 45 years, pastoring that church, he's going to devote himself to preparing careful expository sermons. Twice a week, morning and evening every Sunday, and as he becomes more famous, periodically through the week. His biographer says he paid, of course, some attention to the care of his flock as a pastor. He took part in the municipal and intellectual life of his city. He engaged in the larger movements of his denominational and religious life. But his first and highest distinction is that he was a mighty expounder of the Word of God, primarily in the pulpit, then through his published sermons, and incidentally, through helpful and scholarly commentaries and other expositions. When I first read that quote, I said, boy, I'm really glad the biographer said he paid some attention to the care of his flock. that seems like it's necessary. I could not find a place where McLaren stated his ministerial philosophy, so I may get to heaven and apologize to him. But what it looks like is that he believed that if he spent sufficient time preparing careful, accurate, and practical expositions of the text, then that would do the bulk of his counseling for him. And there was a day that I kind of thought like that too. I went into a rather dysfunctional church and said, man, I'm going to preach through Philippians and they're going to have unity. And I'm going to preach through 1 Peter and they're going to start living like pilgrims on this earth. And I'm going to preach through Proverbs and you're just going to see wisdom breaking out everywhere. And I discovered that one-on-one conversations were still necessary. So, not to diminish preaching in any way, highest responsibility, but probably not the only responsibility. And for McLaren, he seems to have thought, you know what? That's not sliding whatever else slides. He and Miriam were married for 28 years. They were blessed with a couple of daughters, although I couldn't learn anything about his children. She died in 1884 after 28 years of marriage. He lived beyond her for 26 years. And this is the testimony he gave of her. We read and thought together. And her clear, bright intellect illumined obscurities and rejoiced in the truth. We worked and bore together. And her courage and deftness made toil easy and charmed away difficulties. She lived a life of nobleness, of strenuous effort, of aspiration, of sympathy, of self-forgetfulness and love. She was my guide, my inspirer, my corrector, my reward. Of all human formative influences on my character and life, hers is the strongest and the best. To write of me and not to name her is to present a fragment. Well, many of us have marriages that we could echo that sentiment. Well, he pastored for 45 years. Not much to tell. I mean, I could spend the next 30 minutes saying, on Monday he got up, started preparing sermons, and worked on it for 30 or 40 hours that week, and then he preached them on Sunday, and then on Monday, that's what he did for 45 years. He was elected president of the Baptist Union twice, so Baptists had a high degree of respect for him. He was elected president of the inaugural meeting of the Baptist World Congress. He gave the keynote address, 1905. The people in government of Manchester loved the man so much that they awarded him with a portrait in their art gallery in 1896. But he was not really a man of affairs. He was known for his wit, his humor, but he had no interest in hobnobbing with the rich and famous. He says the only thing he did outside the pulpit that he enjoyed was he was elected governor of the John Rylands Library in Manchester for a few years. He said, I enjoyed that, but that's about it. Nicole says he had to be coaxed to speak at conferences or notable gatherings. The only times he enjoyed speaking out of his own pulpit was when he was preaching in small villages to small, simple congregations. In this way, he refused almost everything. He was always saying no. Well, there may be something to be said for that. What about his relationship with Spurgeon? He and Spurgeon were dear friends. Dear friends. They communicated regularly. They were considered the two greatest Baptist pastors in Great Britain. But in 1887, Spurgeon got embroiled in a really serious controversy. We know it as the downgrade controversy. And the Baptist Union had some unbelievers in positions of leadership. They were allowing heretics to be members of the assembly. And Spurgeon took a strong stand against it. And he called on his students and his friends to stand with him. And they didn't. They didn't. I think six men walked out of the union with him. His brother James refused to stand with him. McLaren, rather than standing with Spurgeon, became part of the little group of men who went to Spurgeon to beg him to not leave. McLaren said, separation is not the answer. If we're going to influence the union, we must do so from within it. Spurgeon did not break in his love for McLaren. After he left the union, he invited McLaren to come preach at the Tabernacle. And McLaren spoke at a number of, there were a whole bunch of funeral celebrations after Spurgeon died at the untimely age of 57. But McLaren spoke at one of them, a glowing tribute to his friend. But he never left the Baptist Union, and the Baptist Union was worth leaving. He retired from pastoral ministry at the age of 77 in 1903. For the last 7 years, he was something of a statesman in the Baptist denomination. He died at age 84, May 5th, 1910. Although he was 8 years older than Spurgeon, he outlived him by 18 years. So he's not famous for pastoral ministry. He's famous for expository preaching. So let me spend a few minutes talking about that. It's what he is known for best. And his expository preaching flowed directly out of his attention to the Hebrew and Greek text. On one occasion, he was addressing students at Rowden College. And he said, "You can be what many churches wish, a popular preacher, if that be the height of your ambition, with little Greek and less Hebrew. But you can neither be what the churches need nor a faithful steward if you neglect the prime responsibility of your stewardship here and pass from these walls without having bent yourself to learn so as to use and love the tongues in which the Spirit of God has spoken to man." Ouch. All right, we all need to pull out our paradigms. That commitment to the Greek and Hebrew was rooted in a commitment to the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And when we insist on expository preaching, all we're really doing is saying, what has God said and how we can get what God said to what people need to hear. That is, expository preaching is the reasonable way to say, here's what God has said. The building blocks of his preaching were reverence for God's word, I'm quoting now, and the preacher's corresponding responsibility to handle it properly. And he worked hard at it. Now, I'm going to say more about my assessment of his success, but he worked hard at it. Robertson Nicole, who helped him put together McLaren's Expositions of Holy Scripture, said, "A man who reads one of McLaren's sermons must either take his outline or take another text." I shared yesterday that the very first McLaren sermon I ever read was 14 years ago, and I went out about a month later and preached it. I preached it again yesterday, although it's undergone a lot of transformation over the years. Spurgeon greatly valued McLaren's preaching. Now, Spurgeon preached very differently from McLaren. You can call Spurgeon an expositor if you want to, but not exactly. But he said about McLaren, "Our belief is that Dr. McLaren, more than any other except F.W. Robertson, has altered the whole manner of preaching in England and America, and that immeasurably for the better." My famous comment that I saw about his preaching was that somebody came to McLaren and said, "Are you concerned about the social upheaval that is happening across England, and especially in Manchester, the center of the Industrial Revolution?" And McLaren said, "I absolutely am concerned about it. You know what I'm going to do about it?" They said, "No, what?" He said, "I'm going to keep on expositing the scriptures. I'm going to preach the gospel." He said, "I have always found that my own comfort and efficiency in preaching have been in direct proportion to the depth of my daily communion with God. I have no way in which we can do our work but in fellowship with God, in keeping up the habits of the student's life, which needs some power of saying no, and by conscientious pulpit preparation. The secret of success is trust in God and hard work." One more quote. McLaren said, "The preacher who has steeped himself in the Bible will have a clearness of outlook which will illumine many dark things, and a firmness of touch which will breed confidence in him among his hearers." All right, at the risk of embarrassing a friend, I will insert here that yesterday, before the morning service, one of the ladies here at First Baptist was talking to my wife, and she said, "You know, I appreciate Pastor Huff's preaching so much, because while I've sat under it, I feel like I'm learning the Bible. I feel like I'm learning the Bible." There's no better praise than that, right? I mean, what do we want? Now, they've got to live the Bible, but there's no living it without learning it, and you haven't really learned it until you're doing it. McLaren went on, he will have, all right, this is the person who steeps himself in the Bible, he will have the secret of perpetual freshness, for he cannot exhaust the Bible. Our sufficiency is in God, and God's sufficiency will be ours in the measure in which we steadfastly follow out the purpose of making our preaching truly biblical. So, I'd love to close and say, let's go do that. But let's talk about the content of McLaren's preaching, and I'm going to do so in five quick areas. Number one, he was clearly a Baptist, but he pastored for 45 years over a union church, a church in which not all the members were Baptists. And as far as I can tell, that implies open membership and open communion table, which are logically the same. Right. That is, some people have open communion with closed membership, but that makes no sense. All right, communion is communion, and he was open about both. And I find that Baptist with a small B, that is not a very consistent polity. I believe I don't know what kind of church discipline they exercised under those conditions. So I tried to find his position. I went to Acts 2, 41 to 48. And there was no sermon. So I went to Romans 6, 3, and 4, and there was no sermon. He did preach on 1 Corinthians 11. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he argued strongly for two ordinances, and he emphatically teaches the memorial view of the supper. Quote, I believe in a poor, bald Zwinglianism. When I say with my master that the purpose of the Lord's Supper is simply the commemoration and therein the proclamation of his death, there is no magic, no mystery, no sacrament about it. It blesses us when it makes us remember him. It does the same thing for us which any other means of bringing him to mind does. Amen. I say that to classes all the time. It does that through a different vehicle. A sermon does it by words. The communion does it by symbols. That is the difference to be found between them. And away goes the whole fabric of superstitious Christianity and all its mischiefs and evils. When once you accept the simple, remember. Christ told us what he meant by the rite when he said, do this in remembrance of me. All right, so I've got a few issues with his Baptist identity, but that was pretty good. Secondly, one biographer said he was, quote, a consistent Calvinist. So I wanted to run that down. And I made a list of passages that Calvinists often go to establish their views. So I went to Ephesians 1:4, chosen in him before the foundation. He has a wonderful sermon on Ephesians 1:3 and a pretty good one on Ephesians 1:5 and 6. he skipped verse 4. So then I went to Romans 8, and he has a wonderful sermon on Romans 8:26 on the intercession of the Spirit. He has a wonderful sermon on Romans 8:32, and he skipped 27 to 31. All right, there's nothing on the golden chain. And then he has a wonderful sermon on Romans 8:39, the love of Christ that will never let us go. And the very next sermon in the set is Romans 12:1. I'm not joking. Now, I will say that this is a collection of 1,540 sermons, which you could preach in 15 years, and he preached for 60. But he himself edited the set. That is, he chose the sermons he wanted to send out there for public consumption. So I made a list of another about two dozen passages, and he didn't preach on any of them. I just kept looking. Well, Spurgeon was not reluctant to preach on what he called the doctrines of grace. Maybe McLaren did too. The beauty of faithful exposition of Scripture is that it will keep you from riding hobby horses. That is, I have a buddy that I love deeply. But honestly, if a bush waves, he sees predestination. I mean, that's all he can talk about. But if we are going to do faithful exposition of the Scriptures, as I tell my theology students every spring, have a theology that you can preach through the Bible without skipping stuff. And I don't know if McLaren skips stuff, but his collection sure does. It was a little frustrating. Number three, he appears to have been kind of a Reformed Baptist, but not, don't think London Confession, covenantal, crossing all the T's, dotting all the I's. Instead, he's Reformed in the sense that when he looks at an Israel text, he really wants to find the church there. And I found a wonderful example of this in Hosea chapter 14. The text says, I will be as the dew unto Israel. And he grabs that metaphor and he develops the idea of refreshment through God's promises and restoration and all the wonderful things does for you. But then he says in the sermon, but who is Israel? And he answers, clearly this applies only to, quote, Christian Israel. And then he does an exhortation, quote, be you Israel, and God will surely be your due, and life and growth will be possible. Ouch. Ouch. So it was strange for me to find expositions that were extremely keen on the details of the text. That is, no word, no phrase, no connection grammatically. Sometimes the immediate, he usually preached on a verse or two, but then he would surround it with its literary context. And sometimes the connections are brilliant. It was very strange to see somebody preaching like that and almost never asking the kind of storyline questions that we as dispensationalists are taught to ask. Pastor Thomas, that whole model was, make sure you've got the storyline in place and know who you're talking about before you get into the details and start talking about them. Well, for McLaren, mid-19th century, and of course you find this in Spurgeon a good bit as well. They're very similar thought worlds. His primary concern is to take the details and spiritual teaching of any given text and find a way to get across the bridge as quickly as possible. So, fourth, and it's funny how this came up earlier today, he was what I would call, I'm reading my notes, Christocentric, before it was a thing. The sermon collection skips several books. I'm thankful, profoundly thankful, that he never preached from Song of Solomon. He also didn't preach from Lamentations or Joel or Obadiah or Nahum. But there's a sermon from every other book. What was his favorite place to go to preach? The Gospels. The Gospels. 35% of his sermons are from the four Gospels and Acts. He preached more sermons from Matthew and John than from all of Paul's letters combined. He loved preaching narrative, and he loved preaching about Jesus Christ. You go to the Old Testament, and you can probably guess what his two favorite books were. He preached over 90 sermons from Isaiah. Well, you'll get a lot of rich stuff. And then you'll have to take it and put it into a dispensational framework. He preached 81 sermons from Psalms. I'm reading through the Treasury of David right now. What a blessing. But you know what? Spurgeon finds Jesus Christ in virtually every verse in Psalms. And some of them are a blessing and some are like, So what I say in my notes is that I found myself constantly blessed and regularly questioning his hermeneutics. And so, bless you. I believe there is blessing to be found in his preaching. But you've got to bear in mind how he is going about his task. And so my fifth and final point is that theology is normally divided into exegetical, biblical, systematic, historical, philosophical, practical. All right, just take a big eraser and wipe out everything between exegetical and practical. And you've got McLaren. That is, if good exegesis is paying attention to the details of a text, wrestling with the logic, wrestling with the grammar, then he is a genius. He's a master. And I believe we can benefit a great deal from following his thinking. But it's hard to spot his biblical theology. And systematics? I'm sure there was something in his head somewhere. What he wanted to run to was practical theology. He preached a sermon in Ephesians 1:3 called All Spiritual Blessings. And he zeroes in on the word spiritual. He says, what is meant by this? He says, listen, do not think that this is in contrast to material and outward blessings as though the blessings are only somehow internal. That's not it. Rather, They are spiritual because the Holy Spirit is the medium of communication by which they reach our spirits. And I really like that point. But as he begins making the point, he says, now, I am not going to weary you with mere exegetical remarks, but, and then he goes on to prove that point. That is, mere exegetical remarks don't help me reach the conscience of my listener. And so if I have to do a little bit, I'm going to hide it as much as possible. I don't want him to see structure unless the structure, if they can open their Bible and see first, second, third, then I've succeeded. But if I've got to impose a structure, I'm not doing that. He never loses sight of his audience and the impact he wants the text to make. Which means his emphasis is really on exhortation. So, what's good and bad about that? What's good about it is that if we become mechanics who can unpack a text and wrestle with the words and come up with beautiful outlines and slick stuff and get up and give, and we don't talk to people, if we never get across the bridge to where they live and they're not applying it in their lives, then we've wasted our time. And in fact, we may be encouraging people to be proud and encouraging ourselves in our pride. On the other hand, I think we would all agree that there is no correct application unless you have correct interpretation. And I struggled to find a lot of that in McLaren. So let me close with one more sample. McLaren, this time, at the beginning, I sort of pretended to be McLaren. I won't do this one in first person. I will report his sermon. He loved the Gospel of John. Only Matthew has more sermons than John. And he preached a sermon in which his text was John 1:8. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And then he coupled it with John 5:35. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So what did McLaren do with these two verses? Of course, we're talking about John the Baptist. What was the nature of John's ministry, and what can it teach us? Well, number one, McLaren says, John can teach us about being witnesses to the light. Quote, the family character in all true Christians is to bear witness to the light. Whether it be, and by the way, I'm a church historian, I am fascinated by the four choices he gives here of witnesses to the light, but be that as it may. Whether it be Francis of Assisi or John Wesley, whether it be Thomas a Kempis or George Fox, those are not the four guys I would have chosen, all right, just for the record. The light is one that shines through these many-colored panes of glass, and the living church is the witness of a living Lord, not only before it and behind it and above it, but living in it. They are light because they are irradiated by him. They are light because they are in the Lord. Notice how he picks up on the details of the text. But not only by the fact of the existence of such a community is the witness bearing affected, but it comes as a personal obligation with immense weight of pressure and immense possibilities of joy in the discharge of it to every Christian man and woman. If we are true Christians, we are witnesses to the light, just as John the Baptist was. And being only a witness implies self-suppression. That's his word. John said he was just a voice, a friend of the bridegroom. Quote, keep yourself out of sight, Christian teachers and preachers. Put Christ in the front and hide behind him. I said just as John was. I was channeling McLaren a little bit. Obviously, we are different kind of witnesses than John was. But he is a model for us to be witnesses. Second, consider the light. Consider the light. His light is underived. All others are mere lamps. John 5:35, the King James says he's a burning and shining light, but that word light is the word lamp. He was a burning and shining lamp. He simply pointed others to the light. And the light, quote, stands apart from us all and above us all in that he owes his radiance to none. and can dispense it to every man. Dependent on him are the little lights which he has lit, and in the midst of which he walks. Union with Jesus Christ, that light, is the condition of all human light. So we learn first from John that we need to be witnesses to the light. We learn second from the text that there's only one light, and it is the Lord Jesus. And third and finally, he says, these texts show us that we should trust only in that light. John was a burning and a shining lamp for a season. Like all the other witnesses, he passed away. God forbid we put our trust in lamps. God forbid that we follow men. Probably no lamp, according to the testimony of our Lord himself, shone more brightly than John, but he was just a lamp. Jesus Christ alone is the light. All the lamps are going to go out, but Jesus is the undying light. And so I conclude with that challenge from Alexander McLaren. You and I are lamps, and it is crucial that we bear witness to the light. McLaren, I believe, through 60 years of expository ministry, like pretty much every other human being in church history, teaches us things to follow: love the word, love the words of the word, love the details, wrestle with them, don't be content with flyover expositions. He is a wonderful model for that. And we learn that, you know what, if the scriptures are as exalted as you say, Mr. McLaren, then you better let Israel be Israel in the Old Testament. And all right, there's some room for improvement there. May we, like McLaren, be faithful in exposing others to the light. Thank you, Lord, for the example, the examples we find in church history. Lord, I've been studying this subject for many, many years, and I've yet to find a perfect one. Thank you, Lord, that you raised up a man here who loved the word of God so much that he never tired of wrestling with the text decade after decade after decade. And we know his name today, not because he did all these great and mighty things and started tremendous institutions and all of that, but because he exposited the word of God. He loved it. And Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to have the best hermeneutics that we can. We'll get to heaven and discover where we need to be corrected as well. But I pray that we would model his love for you and the word, and that we would have impact in the lives of others by being witnesses to the light. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.